Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thy name and accord and ascribe all glory and strength and dominion unto thee, even as our Lord, who stands in the midst of us and who sings the psalms of Zion with us, has called and declared, "Now unto Jehovah, ye sons of the mighty, all glory and strength and dominion accord." And the angels in heaven, hearing our Lord, thunder their praises unto thee, and ascribe to thee glory, and render thee honor, and in beauty of holiness worship thee. And here upon the earth, thy church, gathered by that word that is powerful and sovereign, and knit together by the Holy Ghost, whom thou hast given to abide with us in our hearts, by that word and by that spirit we also praise and honor thy holy name. We pray, Father, that in our worship this day thy name might be lifted up indeed, and thy glory might be revealed. We thank thee, Father, for what thou hast shown in the creation of thy honor and power and glory and majesty, so that in the rising of the sun again and its light and color upon the white frost, thou hast shown the Son of Righteousness to us, who arises with healing in his wings, and has shown us that our iniquities, which be as scarlet, shall be made white as snow. We thank thee for what thou hast shown us in gathering us in thy house, that although we of ourselves would never gather and could never be gathered and be made members of the body of Christ and be joined together with one mouth and one speech, and be joined with one mind and one judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast so gathered us, so that we indeed are a congregation that has been saved and delivered by thee. Thou hast shown us these things, and hast shown us that thy good pleasure is revealed in Christ, who is thy purpose and the center of all thy counsel, so that all things which are in heaven and are on earth and all events must serve our Lord and serve the coming of his kingdom and thus serve the glory and honor of thy name. And that all things, therefore, in heaven and earth and all the activities of men must serve our salvation, who are the called according to thy purpose. These things cause us in our minds and understanding to stagger, for who in his own mind can comprehend all things? But thou dost reveal this to us in thy word and cause us to know it by faith, so that we believe and confess that all things must serve the salvation and good of thy church for Jesus' sake. We pray that thou wilt speak to us a word of comfort for the nourishment of our souls this day. Be with thy servant who proclaims thy gospel. Give unto him thy word to speak, that he may say, "Thus saith the Lord," and that we may be given as our inheritance and as our treasure the gospel, that we may be given thee and may be given our Savior and may be given the precious truth that thou art with us, that thou dost never leave us nor forsake us. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt be with thy servant, that he may speak the truth, and with us who hear, that we may hear in faith and be comforted and go to our homes in peace. We thank thee also for thy word, which is a bulwark for thy church and a defense against her many foes. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause thy word this day, too, to be a protection and a wall and a tower for our comfort as thy people, and that the enemy may be driven before thy face, as the enemy always has been, though he appears powerful now. We pray, Father, for the protection and the salvation of thy sheep. We pray that thou wilt remember us as a congregation in our joys as well as our sorrows. Wilt thou remember the Kaptein family as well as those members of the Blyenberg family who mourn the loss of a loved one. We pray, Father, for the comfort and peace for the bereaved in the knowledge that thy will is perfect and that thou workest all things according to the counsel of thy will. We are reminded by this, Father, of the brevity of our own life, and that our days upon the earth are but a span. They are as swiftly passing as the wind. Wilt thou teach us wisdom? Teach us to number our days. And teach us that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. We pray, Father, that we may not be consumed in this life with all of the pursuits and things of this life, but that we may lay up our treasures in heaven. And may find dwelling in thy house to be the chief desire of our heart, and forgive us because we are so foolish and weak that oftentimes our hearts are set here below. Wilt thou forgive this folly, blot it out in the blood of Christ, and count to us his perfect desire for thy house and his perfect zeal for thy house, which zeal ate him up, for his meat was to do thy will. And we pray, Father, that by thy word and spirit, our zeal and desire and meat and drink may also be thy house and the service of thy holy name. We pray that thou wilt remember the council as it meets this week. Give unto the elders and deacons and pastor wisdom for the matters that come before them, that all things may be decided to thy glory for the upbuilding of the congregation and according to thy holy word. We pray that thou wilt remember also in this week the classis as it meets to deliberate many matters. Wilt thou give wisdom to the delegates that decisions may be made according to thy word, according to the truth, that it may be for the upbuilding and edification of the church and the churches. We pray, Father, that thy will may be done, that thy name may be honored. We pray that thou wilt remember us as a congregation in all of those things that are unknown more broadly to the other members. Wilt thou give unto us as a church comfort and peace in the gospel, so that whether we rejoice or whether we mourn, we may rejoice and mourn together in those things that are known, and that we may rejoice and mourn with the peace of the gospel upon our hearts in those things that are not known. Wilt thou remember our catechism classes and the instruction given? Remember our Bible studies and societies, both for young and old. In all of these things, Father, may we be instructed in thy truth, and may thy name receive the honor. Remember our office bearers, giving unto them grace for all of their callings and labors in our midst. Be with the elders who rule. Give unto them the spirit and word of our Savior, that they may rule according to that word, that they may see to the confession and the life of the congregation, that in all things the congregation confesses and lives according to the scriptures. We pray that thou wilt remember our deacons as they collect the alms and as they make distribution to those who are in need, as they bring a word of comfort in season. Wilt thou give unto them much grace for their calling. Father, thou art good. Thy voice is mighty. We thank thee for speaking that mighty voice for our salvation and for our peace. We pray that thou wilt forgive the iniquities we have committed, blotting them out in Jesus' blood. Wilt thou keep us from sin also and cause that we might serve thee in gratitude and love. And wilt thou hear our prayer and answer us in mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen. We worship the Lord now with the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence.
Thank you.
Psalter number 261. 261. Again, we sing of the Lord's coming. For behold, Jehovah cometh, robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgment shall be right. The three stanzas, all three of 261. Turn in God's Word this morning to Mark 13, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 8. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus spoke the words of Matthew 13 on Tuesday evening of the Passion Week. That was the week that Jesus had begun by riding into Jerusalem on Sunday on the colt of an ass. Jesus had instructed in the temple, cleansing the temple of the buyers and sellers who were there. Jesus had come back to the temple on Tuesday morning and had spent the entire day of Tuesday in the temple answering many objections from many of his enemies and instructing his disciples with regard to all things. This Tuesday of the Passion Week was the last day that Jesus would show himself publicly before his crucifixion. The next day, Wednesday, Jesus would spend in Bethany, nearby Jerusalem, but he would not enter into Jerusalem. And then the following day, Thursday, he would have the Passover feast in Jerusalem and be betrayed, and then overnight Thursday into the morning Friday, be delivered up to the rulers, and Friday would be crucified. When Jesus spoke the words of our text and of this chapter, it was Tuesday evening after that long day in the temple instructing and answering those who had sought to entrap him in his words. As Jesus was leaving the temple with his disciples on that Tuesday evening in order to head back to Bethany and sleep there the night, his disciples caught his attention and pointed out to him all of the beautiful buildings of the temple. They pointed out to him the tremendous stones of the temple, huge slabs of marble that Herod the Great had brought to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. There were tremendous works underway in the temple as all of the buildings of the temple were being updated and beautified by Herod. And all of that earthly beauty caught the disciples' attention so that they pointed it out to the Lord. Behold the stones that are here upon which these buildings rest, and behold the buildings and the glory of the temple. Jesus said to them, "Do you see these stones? I tell you that not one of these stones shall be left upon another." And then Jesus and his disciples left the temple for the last time. Jesus would not return to that temple and went to the Mount of Olives on their way back to Bethany and stopped at that Mount of Olives and sat on one slope of that mount that looked over Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And from that Mount of Olives, they could see that temple, probably in the setting sun, with all of its gold and all of its marble, a beautiful picture in that setting sun. There Jesus sat with his disciples, and they came to him privately and asked, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of the fulfillment of these things?" And Jesus proceeded to teach his disciples the sign of the end of the world, the sign of his coming, the sign that the Lord Jesus Christ surely, surely would return. Now, as Jesus instructed his disciples in this sign, which has many aspects and which we usually refer to as the signs of Jesus' coming, as Jesus instructed his disciples in this sign, Jesus was giving his disciples the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of the gospel that they needed and that the Church of Jesus Christ needs at this particular occasion in the Passion Week. Because at this particular occasion, Jesus had left. At this particular occasion, Jesus had left the temple for the last time. Jesus was not going back to the temple. That temple, throughout all of the Old Testament, had been the symbol of God's abiding with his covenant people. Jesus had just announced that that temple will be destroyed, that it will be leveled to the ground, so that one stone would not be left standing upon another. The great question for the Church of Jesus Christ then, those disciples then, and for the church now is this: is God then no more with us? Is God no more with us? And Jesus proceeded to teach the sign of his coming in order to show that God was with them. And he was with them through this Jesus. That this Jesus himself is the temple. He carried all the meaning of the temple with him out of that temple for the last time. That Jesus himself is Emmanuel. Jesus himself is God with us. And through all the ages of the New Testament, in all the years and all the generations of the New Testament, the church would be able to see all around them the sign of the coming of that Son of Man. The sign that he was returning exactly as God had decreed and said, for her comfort and for her peace. The gospel treasure that Jesus handed to his disciples at that occasion was the truth of his return, for he himself is God with us. He abides with us now by his Spirit and Word, and he returns on the clouds of glory exactly as he said. In this text, then, we consider God's word under the theme, the sign of Jesus coming. The sign of Jesus coming. First, the idea of the sign. Second, the starkness of the sign. And third, the comfort of the sign. The sign of Jesus coming. The idea of the sign, the starkness of the sign, and the comfort of the sign. The disciples asked Jesus on the Mount of Olives this question: tell us, what shall be the sign of the fulfillment of all of these things? They were asking for that which they could see and that which they could mark as the proof and the evidence and the mark that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed returning. Although in this account, in Mark's account, they don't specifically ask regarding the return of Christ, Matthew records that they did. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And here in Mark's account, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus begins teaching about the signs by warning them against false Christs, not to be deceived when a man says, I am Christ, and follow that man as if that man personally is the Messiah. So that the disciples' question about the sign is a question about Jesus' return. All these things that Jesus has spoken shall be fulfilled in Jesus' return. And with regard to the sign of Jesus' coming, Jesus said, there are indeed definite signs of my coming. There is the sign of earthquakes. There is the sign of many troubles. There is the sign of famines. There is the sign of false Christs. There are many, many signs that all point to and mark and demonstrate my coming. Jesus' instruction in Mark 13 stands over against those who teach that there is no sign of the Lord's return. And there are many who teach that there is no sign. The majority of those who call themselves Christians in the world today teach that there is no sign of Jesus' return. The majority opinion about the last days is known as premillennialism. And that doctrine of premillennialism teaches that Jesus will come suddenly in a rapture. He will suddenly take his people from all over the earth without any warning ahead of time in a silent rapture. He will take them up to himself Then there will be 7 years upon this earth of tribulation for the racial Jews, that nation known as the Jews. And then there will be the return of Jesus Christ to establish a kingdom for the Jews in Jerusalem physically. That whole teaching of premillennialism is marked by this teaching that there are no signs of Jesus' return. So that all of a sudden, right now, the Lord Jesus Christ could come in this silent, invisible rapture, and his people would suddenly disappear from the earth. Over against that teaching stands the instruction of our Lord when he answers the disciples' question about the sign. There is a sign. There is a sign with many aspects. There is a sign with many facets. There is the sign of earthquakes, and there is the sign of famines, and the sign of false prophets and false Christs. Jesus teaches that there is a sign of his return. When Jesus teaches the truth regarding this sign, he connects this sign to himself. This is the sign of Jesus' return. All of these earthquakes and all of these famines are directly attached to and connected to Jesus Christ. All of the false Christs are directly connected to him. All of the troubles that belong to the end times are connected to Christ. They are his signs of his return. Jesus indicates that in a powerful figure at the end of our text in verse 8. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows, Jesus says. The beginnings of sorrows, the early stages of sorrows. And that word sorrows that Jesus uses means the pangs and the pains that a mother endures when she carries a child, and the pangs that she endures as she gives birth to that child. Jesus uses a very specific word for the pangs of childbirth. All these things, he says, are the beginnings of sorrows. When a mother carries a child that the Lord has given her, that mother sees signs of that child, and all of those signs are connected to that child. And many of those signs might bring a certain level of discomfort for the mother, but those signs are all connected to the child. She might experience sickness, a change in her tastes, discomfort, and difficulty in being able to get comfortable, pain and contractions, and all of the other signs that accompany a mother's carrying a child and a mother giving birth to that child. Jesus says these wars and these rumors of wars, these earthquakes and these famines and these troubles and these false Christs, those are all birth pangs, which means that they're all connected to the one who's being brought forth. And that one who is being brought forth is Jesus Christ. Jesus pictures the whole creation here from a certain point of view as giving birth to the coming of Jesus Christ, giving birth to his appearance at the end, so that when the church sees those earthquakes and when she sees those famines and those wars, that's Jesus Christ coming. And that explains the idea of these signs too. The idea of these signs is not this, that these are signs along a roadway or signs along a pathway that really are not connected, intrinsically connected to the destination. so that you might hike a trail in the woods and see that this particular trail loop is 2 miles long, let's say, and as you hike along that trail, you see another sign, 0.5 miles to this destination and 1 mile to this place and so on and so forth as you go around that loop. That's not the way these signs work. These signs are intrinsically related to the coming of the Lord. Just as when a mother carries a child, her sickness in the morning is due to the child that she carries. And the changes that she experiences are due to that child that she carries. In fact, they are signs the child is coming. The child is on its way. And as those signs increase, the mother knows with certainty the child is there and the child is on its way. That's the way these signs are of the Lord Jesus Christ. The earthquakes are not a sign on a pathway that say a certain number of years till Jesus returns. That earthquake is due to the return of Christ, and it is part of the coming of Christ. Those famines are part of the coming of Christ. He comes through those famines. The wars and the rumors of wars are due to the coming of Christ. He comes through those wars and rumors of wars. The signs, the idea of the signs is that they are part of the coming of the Lord. So that when you hear the news report of an earthquake here, or a tornado in the south this past week, or wars in this part of the world and that part of the world, that's your Lord returning. Returning in His signs, with His visible bodily coming at the day and the hour appointed of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ already now comes in all of these sorrows, the beginnings of which we see around us now. The idea of these signs is not merely this, that they are the coming of the Lord and intrinsically connected to the coming of the Lord, but the idea of the signs also teaches us this. The idea of the signs is also this, that the Lord Himself comes with a spiritual kingdom. And that the nature of the kingdom of our Lord is spiritual. The disciples had to learn that as they sat on the Mount of Olives. There they could see Jerusalem, a beautiful, beautiful city. And in Jerusalem, as its crown jewel, they could see the temple with the gold of its dome, its pinnacle, with the white marble stones that formed the foundation of the many magnificent buildings. They could see its size. It was a tremendous temple. Hundreds of yards by hundreds of yards in one of its courts. And that temple, through the history of Israel and the tabernacle before it, had been the symbol and the type of God's dwelling with His people. When the people went up to Jerusalem, they were going to God's house. In that building was the Holy of Holies, where God took up His residence. So that going to Jerusalem, they lived with God. And God making His abode in that temple, He dwelt with them. And all of that dwelling and abiding with God was pictured in this symbol of the temple. Even then, God's dwelling with His people was not a matter of something physical. Even then, God's dwelling with His people was by His Word and by His Spirit. But God gave to His people in that Old Testament that type and that shadow of His dwelling place being with them. The tabernacle of the Lord is with men. He dwells with them and has his abode among them. Jesus had announced that we'll all be destroyed. Literally, that would happen in the year 70 AD when the Roman general Titus destroyed the temple. But Jesus' teaching about the destruction of the temple was not to fix his disciples' attention on that date that was coming, but in order to teach the spiritual reality of his kingdom. God dwells with his people in Christ. By Christ, he is Emmanuel, God with us. When he taught the signs of his coming, including that destruction of the temple, he was teaching this spiritual nature of his kingdom. That stands over against every hope of man for an earthly kingdom. Both post-millennials and premillennials teach as the essence of the kingdom that it is earthly and physical. The premillennialists hope for a kingdom in Jerusalem, where Christ rules physically on earth with the Jews. The postmillennialists hope for an earthly Christian kingdom over the whole world, so that all the institutions of men, the governments, the education, the entertainment, all comes under the sway of Christian power. Both of them hope for the most superficial and silly thing, a physical kingdom, a kingdom on the earth. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not that superficial thing. It is the spiritual kingdom of heaven, in which he unites his people to himself as members of the body of Christ and gives to them all things that the Father has ordained for them. The idea of this sign teaches that there is no earthly kingdom, but that the kingdom is eternal and heavenly. Even the signs themselves teach that. Wars and rumors of wars among men, earthquakes in diverse places, famines and death, all manner of false teaching. The kingdom of the Lord is a spiritual kingdom. These signs are also stark. They're meant to be stark. Jesus' coming is attended by signs that are meant to impress themselves upon the understanding of men, so that men cannot help but see these signs. The starkness of the signs is indicated in this text by many coming in my name saying, "I am Christ," and shall deceive many. Jesus' warning here is not about the confession of the church that says, as members of the body of Christ united to the head, "I am Christ and Christ is me." That's a good confession of the church. As the body is one and yet has many members, so also is Christ. Christ is one and has many members, so that the members of the body say with him, "I am Christ and Christ is me." That's just a way of saying he is my head and I am a member of his body. The Church of Jesus Christ confesses that. What Jesus is warning about is those who say that they are personally the Christ, personally the Redeemer. They say, with regard to their own person, "I am the Messiah." They present themselves as those who will save the church. And they do so not in order to teach God's people the truth and lead them into that truth, but in order to lead them away from Christ after themselves. They seek merely a following. I am Christ, they say. I am the one who will give to you the world and the life that you desire. I am the one who will deliver to you this kingdom that you seek, which inevitably is an earthly kingdom. Jesus says there will be many such, and indeed there are. The vast majority of what calls itself Christianity today says, essentially, I am the Christ. Because the vast majority of what calls itself Christianity is striving and laboring to give upon this earth an earthly kingdom of glory and prosperity to the church. And that message lulls men to sleep and allures them away. They desire that kind of earthly glory and prosperity. Jesus says, beware, take heed, for many shall say, I am Christ, and deceive many. That's a stark sign that impresses itself on the consciousness of the church, that most of the Christian world is led away by such false Christs. Jesus teaches also as the sign of his coming wars and rumors of wars. That's wars close to home, wars that the people see with their own eyes, hear the clash of the weapons with their own ears. And rumors of wars are reports of wars from far away, the news items of a war in this land and in that land. Those wars impress themselves upon the consciousness of all men, so that all men struggle to solve the problem of war. All men struggle to solve the problem of the races. Jesus refers to that too when he says, nation shall rise against nation. The word he uses is the root word for ethnicity. You could read it this way without any violence to the text, ethnicity shall rise against ethnicity. All men struggle for the solution to the wars of the races. And kingdom shall rise against kingdom. There's a nation with certain borders and with a certain government. And nation goes to war with nation with all of its terrible weapons of war, and the whole world strives to solve the problem of war. That sign is stark. It impresses itself upon the mind of men. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles, so that the Lord embraces with that word troubles all such things as earthquakes and famines. He embraces tornadoes that destroy much property and kill people. He embraces hurricanes and floods. He embraces snowstorms and blizzards and biting cold. He embraces scorching heat and drought. The Lord speaks of all these things that impress themselves upon the mind of men. They're stark. They're meant to be. Part of their starkness is that these things continue. No man will be able to solve the problem of war. Even Antichrist in his kingdom will preside over merely a facade of peace, while underneath there will be the roilings and strivings that men have always had. No man is able to solve the problem of earthquakes and tornadoes and mudslides and floods. He cannot stay these things. He cannot stop them. And he's not meant to either, because these are the stark signs of the Lord's return. They're meant to be so stark, exactly for the sake of the church, for the comfort of the church of Jesus Christ. The church's comfort, as she beholds all of these signs, in the first place, is that her Lord has redeemed her indeed. She is certainly redeemed from her sin and from her iniquity. Take note of how these signs operate. The Church of Jesus Christ stands as those before the Lord who need the covering of the blood of Christ that was 2 days away for him as he stood in this passage. What would have happened if he had gone to his cross on Friday and been slain and given up his life and had not risen on Sunday so that he was now dead forever, having failed to pay for the sins of his people, so that he must suffer forever the punishment of death? If he had not risen, he would never come again. He would never return. And if he would never return, there would be no more birth pangs. Those birth pangs don't just happen. Those birth pangs are the pangs of the coming of Christ. If he was never returning, there would be no more earthquakes. They would all have stopped. There would be no more famines, no more wars. Those things have no point anymore, no purpose, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming. The fact that the Lord went to the cross and died and rose again and promised his coming again, and that the church sees all these signs of his coming, teaches the church, according to the word of God, he is coming. He has paid for my sins. He rose again as proof of it and comes again because of it. The church may see in all of these things the great truth. The Lord is alive and the Lord is coming indeed. And in the second place, the comfort for the church is that her Lord does indeed return as God's dwelling with his people. The temple was going to be leveled to the ground, but God never left his people. Jesus Christ is the dwelling of God with us. He is Emmanuel, so that the church goes home with that peace and with that comfort. I want to say something at the end before we finish. That when the sermon is preached, that's the word of God to his church. If you despise that word and you don't want that word, it's better that you don't come to church. It would be much, much better for you that you not be here. When that word is preached, that is God's power to save his people, and it's his power to cut off those who are not his own. And if you come simply to fill up a spot in the pew, then I call you, repent of that sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mercy is great and whose blood covers our iniquity. There's no room in the Church of Jesus Christ for a mere show. And our peace as the people of God, who all, to one degree or another, are guilty of that, is that our Lord, perfectly worshipped, perfectly heard the word of the Lord, perfectly knew that word, so that all of God's elect people have the absolute assurance that God receives us and receives our worship for Christ's sake. I say to you, as the congregation, your sins are forgiven indeed. For all of those who hate the gospel and who hate the Lord whose gospel it is, it would be better for you not to come. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts and comfort us by it. We pray, Father, that thou wilt forgive our iniquities. We pray that thou wilt grant unto us the peace of our salvation and the comfort of our Lord who returns and whose return is evidenced and marked by many signs. We beseech thee also, Father, that thou wilt preserve us as a church from spots on our feast of charity, and that thou wilt remove them even from our midst. We pray this trembling, for we know, Father, our own sin. We know our own unworthiness, and there is no one who can say he worships from the heart perfectly. Wilt thou be merciful? Wilt thou forgive our sins? And comfort us in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the gospel, that we may go home in thy peace. We pray that thou wilt hasten the coming of our Lord according to thy counsel. For all of these things must be according to thy good pleasure. Wilt thou answer us in mercy, and bless the remainder of our